The following teaching is a sixth in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Temptation, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15.
Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." We're skipping over the genealogy at the end of chapter 3. I commented on that a couple of weeks ago, just in terms of the fact that it's tracing the literal genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary, even though it doesn't appear that way because of the punctuation. That would be fun if you had the time. I would really commend to you, if you want to do a fairly rigorous personal Bible study, to go in and trace through some of those folks who are mentioned and see who the characters are that contribute to the genealogy of Jesus. But I'm going to leave that to you for your own study. We come to this very strange episode. It's a very surprising, ironic, perhaps even paradoxical episode at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And before we even turn to it per se, I just want to put into perspective that up until this point, we've been dealing primarily with Jesus' advent, his coming among us, his miraculous conception, the events surrounding his birth, one quick glimpse into him as a youngster going to the temple, but primarily the fact that he's heralded by angels, worshipped by shepherds, the wise men come and join in the praise of him as an infant, as a young, very young child. And we've been seeing Jesus as one who is worshipped in those opening chapters of Luke and, for that matter, the other Gospels as well. Suddenly, the picture changes, and we see Jesus as a worshiper. Jesus, who has been the object of men's worship, now becomes for us the example of worship. It's intriguing to me. This is the moment, finally, for which he's been preparing all of his life. He knew from a very early age. We saw in the interchange with the doctors and the teachers in the temple that as a youngster, he knew clearly that he was about his father's business. All this while, Jesus the student, Jesus boning up on Scripture, Jesus asking extraordinary questions that a child wouldn't typically be asking. He knew who he was and he knew what he had been sent for. And obviously, Mary and Joseph shared with him to the fullest extent of their understanding. And 30 years he's been preparing for this moment, and finally it comes, and he's heralded by John. He's greeted by John's disciples and by the crowds who have been attending John's preaching. He goes into the River Jordan, comes up again out of it, and God himself proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends upon him bodily, anoints him for ministry. You can just hear the grandstand full of angels and archangels applauding and cheering and saying, "Go get him, Jesus." You know, this is the moment that all faithful men and women have been looking forward to for centuries of Israel's history. And yet, on Jesus' agenda, the first thing he does is draws aside for prayer. Draws aside to be alone with the Father. You would think, I would think, that he's ready to go and just waiting for that starting gun to be fired. But the starting gun is fired and he draws aside for 40 days to be with his Father. Prayer, meditation, seeking the face of God. That says something very powerful to me about my priorities. And I get convicted every time I think about it. And I want that to settle upon us. Jesus himself, the object of worship, becomes the example of worship. Look at how he apportions his time. Look at what is most important to him, what's at the top of his list of priorities. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And yet he feels that it's necessary that before he does one other thing, he draws aside for yet 40 days of fasting and prayer and being alone with God. How much more so you and me? Or at least me. Maybe not you. This was not just the way his ministry began. This became his pattern. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, early in the morning while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there alone. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Jesus picked his special 12 followers, the apostles, after being much in prayer. He faced betrayal and crucifixion after being all night in prayer. This was right at the top of his list. Martin Luther made the comment, he said, I spend 2 hours a day in prayer, except when I have a particularly busy day, and then I double the time. If I don't spend quality time alone with God, I don't have anything else to give. I don't know if that speaks to you. Jesus is commissioned by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, and he draws aside for yet more quality time with God. We then come in the midst of that to what I take to be one of the most provocative statements in the New Testament. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him into that, led him through it, and led him out again. But whereas we would tend to see those as directly contrary, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're certainly not going to be tempted by the devil. If you're being tempted by the devil, you certainly can't be led of the Spirit. What it says is both simultaneously true. He was led by the Spirit into the midst of that experience. Now, we have to say that very carefully. This is what I'm belaboring all this week on that radio program. We need to say that very carefully. The book of James says, let no man say, I am tempted by God. God is tempted by no one, and himself tempts no one. Don't ever say, God tempted me. And yet God led him into the place where temptation was to be his. And if you can just step back a little bit from that, you can understand why. It's very obviously clear why. Satan is attempting to derail Jesus at this point. If he can infect Jesus' relationship with the Father, if he can twist him just a little bit, doesn't have to be a great turning away, just a little tiny bit of diversion here at the beginning of his ministry, you see the whole thing is diverted. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. If he can just get him slightly off center, right? I mean, just a little tiny thing like doing something that the Father never ordered. Just think about that. Jesus, who is in the will of the Father, he says, I can do nothing except what my Father directs. The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If Satan can put a thought into Jesus' mind that nothing illegitimate in and of itself, it's just not part of God's program. Just get him to do one thing outside of God's will for him, just that much off center. Might not even notice it at first, but watch how that tree grows. And the farther it grows, the farther away it gets. That's what this temptation is about. If Satan can foul Jesus up at this point, then he's messed up the whole ministry. He's messed up the whole plan of redemption. That's what Satan is about, and it's very clear. But you could say, why in the world did God allow it? What was God's purpose? And that is equally clear. God does not protect his kids from temptation. He protects them in the midst of it. As you turn to the Father for his resources and his equipment, what God wants to happen is he wants Jesus to go through this experience so that his relationship with the Father will be strengthened, so that his resolve to stand against temptation will grow all that much stronger. It's like the muscles of your body. If you exercise them, they grow stronger. If you don't exercise them, they atrophy and get weak and finally useless. So let no one say, I am tempted by God. And yet, God allows that temptation. His purpose is to make us stronger in the midst of it. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ, though he was the Son of God, learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was already perfect. Perfectly perfect. And yet he learned obedience. That stretches my head. I don't know what it does for you. He went from glory unto glory. He was already perfect and he got yet more perfect. Do you understand? A balloon is full of air. It's already full. It's completely full. It's perfectly full. And yet you can blow still more air into it. He is already perfect. And yet God blows more deeply his spirit into the life of Jesus as Jesus stands up to the temptations of Satan. So they're not at all inconsistent. In fact, they're both working simultaneously. Satan has his purposes. They are diametrically opposed to the purposes of God. God has his purposes. They are diametrically opposed to the purposes of Satan. And yet both are going on at one and the same time. Do you follow me? You need to see that because you're going to be allowed, perhaps this very day, allowed by a gracious, loving Father who wants you to be victorious over temptation, you're going to be allowed to go right into the teeth of it. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're praying something that, if you don't really understand what's going on, could be very misleading. It sounds like we're praying, oh God, lead us away from temptation. What it's really saying is lead me out of, lead me through victoriously. Lead me in the midst of temptation. See, there's no sin in being tempted. You understand that? It's not a sin to be tempted. The sin comes when you begin to fantasy about the thing that is being whispered into your ear. You begin to crave it. You begin to look at it rather than at the Father. That's when sin begins. And then as you succumb to the temptation, it brings forth death. Okay? So that's what's going on. And I would just suggest to you that about almost anything that happens in our lives, we can ask two questions at once. What is Satan up to? And what is God up to? And that casts a whole lot of light on a whole lot of Christian testimonies. People say, oh, God blessed me so much. I mean, oh, it's just such a wonderful blessing. God gave me a promotion in my job. I mean, a great big increase in salary and a whole bunch of new bennies and new power and status, and I'm really moving up in the world. I'm moving into a position where now I can influence many, many more people. How blessed I am that God allowed this tremendous promotion to come my way. And I say, well, what are the strings? Well, we do have to sell our house and move across country. Yes. And we need, obviously, to find a new church and a new community and new school for the kids and a new set of friends. And I say, well, are you sure that was from God? You know, maybe it was a blessing. Maybe it was a temptation. I mean, could it be that Satan would just wave that thing out there in front of you to get you to turn your back on everything that God is doing in your life and on the ministry that you've now got and on the friendships and the Christian relationships that you've been years of building? See, it could be. I'm not saying it is. That's between you and the Lord. I don't know, but it could be. Satan comes and offers you this big, juicy temptation, you see. There may well be a hook right in the middle of it. And alternatively, somebody says, oh, boy, I'm really under it. You know, I've got this terrible illness I've just found out. And, boy, I don't know what's wrong. How can a good God be allowing this to happen to me? And yet, you know, in the midst of that illness, they may well enter into a deeper relationship than they ever had with the Lord. And so you have to say, now, was that a curse or was it a blessing? I've told you many, many times the story of my dad, and I could repeat dozens of other stories like it, where in the midst of intolerable illness, Dad became a Christian. From the point of view of eternity, was that a curse or was it a blessing? Obviously, the illness itself was a bad thing, a thing right out of the pit. And yet God turned it into glory. From the point of view of eternity, Dad would be the first one to tell you it was worth it. So what was God doing? What was Satan doing? You see what I'm saying? Watch that pattern. It works out consistently in our lives. Jesus is right dead center in the midst of God's purposes. Led by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. You might think that that's the point in his life when he's least vulnerable to temptation. That of all times, that would be the time that Satan would avoid him, right? I mean, who wants to tangle with Jesus at this point in his life? And yet, strangely enough, Satan says, now is the time to attack. Again, if you just step back, just a step or two, I find I can relate to that. I find that it's those times when I feel closest to God that I begin to take things almost for granted, you know? I find that it's in those times that I set aside to be with God that I'm most easily distracted. Anybody relate to that? You can schedule everything else, you know, but somehow quiet time is the thing that goes first. How is that? I don't know. But I can relate to it. And so Satan picks this time when you might have thought, if you looked at it casually, that Jesus was totally invulnerable to attack. Satan picks this time to come and try to divert him. That's what Satan's doing. What is God doing? He's trying to strengthen Jesus. He wants Jesus' relationship with the Father to grow deeper. Satan comes with a series of temptations. I know you're familiar with them. I want to suggest to you that with regard to all three, we need to see them on two different levels at once. First of all, the appeal to Jesus himself, Jesus as an individual, Jesus as a human being. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, but he's also truly man. And he makes himself vulnerable to temptation. He embraced humanity in its fullness. He is as subject to temptation as you have ever been. That's very hard for me to cope with. I wonder if I really believe it, but I know it's so. If I have ever been tempted to a relationship with a woman that would be outside of the will of God, I say Jesus has been tempted in his sexuality without sin, but genuinely tempted. If I have ever been tempted to do something dishonest, to cut some corners, Jesus has been tempted. I have the Word of God on the subject. Jesus was tempted in every regard as we are, yet without sin. There is no temptation that you have ever experienced in any area of your life that Jesus wasn't also tempted in. Does that stretch your head just a little bit too? Don't see it only on that level, though. Satan comes and appeals to his physical need. Jesus is hungry. Don't you love the understatement? 40 days without food. And he's hungry. But not just that. Satan comes and appeals. I would suggest to you that he prostitute his ministry. That he do something in and of itself, perhaps perfectly legitimate, but as I said a few minutes ago, outside the will of God. I mean, stop and think about it. What's wrong with turning stone into bread? There's nothing wrong with it. It'd be a jolly good thing. Wouldn't you love to do that? If you've ever been to the Holy Land and you see how much stone there is, just think of what you could do with all that bread. I mean, every tour guide you run into says, do us a favor, take some of this stuff back with you, you know? And it wasn't just an appeal to Jesus' own hunger, I suggest, but Satan just whispering in his ear, start a welfare program. Start a hot soup program. Start, you know, a program, perfectly legitimate. Think of all those hungry people, all those needy people. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. We're very much aware that at least on two other occasions, Jesus took a little bit of bread and he broke it and he broke it and he broke it and he broke it and he fed a multitude. It says 4,000 men on one occasion, 5,000 men on another occasion. Remember, for every man, there's undoubtedly a woman. For every couple, there's undoubtedly a couple of kids. It may have been 20 or 30,000 people that Jesus fed with a few loaves. What's wrong with it? Nothing wrong with it. Except my father didn't tell me to do this. Okay? It's not only an appeal to Jesus' personal rumbling stomach, but the suggestion that he do something in meeting a legitimate need out there that the father hadn't yet told him to speak to. You probably know that Jesus' answer, verse 4, is a half quotation from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says, no, Satan, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because such a word has not proceeded out of the mouth of my God. When God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. And God does tell him to do it, and he does it. But right now, God hasn't said to do that, and therefore I'm not going to. As good an idea as that is. Do you see what I'm saying? You so often hear people say that Jesus quoted Scripture to the devil. That's not really true. What he did was he quoted Scripture to himself in the hearing of the devil. Jesus wasn't saying, no, Satan, I'm going to quote this word to you. He says, no, Satan, I'm quoting this word to myself, and I'm going to live obedient to it. I, an obedient man, am not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When God tells me to do it, I'll do it. You follow what I'm saying? How many, many things the church has begun because it seemed perfectly good, perfectly legitimate, and God never said to do it. Nothing wrong with it. It's just God didn't say to do it. And we have this idea, well, we'll dream up this great program to meet whatever the need is, and then we'll ask God to bless it. You can wait a long time for that blessing. God has no investment in that which he doesn't begin. I don't know if you believe that. Jesus said in Matthew, I think it was chapter 15, verse 13, every plant which my Father has not planted will be rooted up and burned. If my Father didn't plant it, he ain't going to bless it. Maybe a good idea, but if my Father didn't plant it, he isn't going to bless it. So Satan suggests to him that he turns stone into bread, and Jesus says, now is not the time. If my Father tells me to do that, I'll do it. Satan tries again. He suggests to him that he appropriate all the power of all the kingdoms of all of history. And again, just think of what Jesus could have done with it. I mean, stop and think. The power of Rome at his fingertips. The power of the British Empire at its height of influence throughout the world. The power of America. The power of the communist bloc nations. Think of what he could have done. It's not just an appeal to his own sense of power madness, but think of how he could have influenced the world. An appeal to prostitute his ministry. That doesn't work, and Satan tries one more time. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle. And just before you spatter on the pavement, a legion of angels will swoop down and rescue you. And just think how that's going to look on the evening news. Yeah. I mean, Frank Reynolds won't be able to contain himself, right? Again, not just an appeal to Jesus' own personal spiritual vainglory, but an attempt to do something outside the will of God that would prostitute his ministry. All three temptations are like that. I want you to notice several things about Satan's approach. First of all, he questions what God has said. He questions what God has just said. God has just said, the beginning of this period of fasting, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the first words out of Satan's mouth, if you are the Son of God, see? Prove it. Casting aspersion on what God has just said. Questioning what God has just said. He continually does that. To Adam and Eve, did God say? Satan knows perfectly well what God said. But he begins with the same question. Did God say? course, he twists it a little bit. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree? No, that's not what God said. He said, don't eat of this tree. But he begins with casting doubt on the word of God. That's how temptation always begins. Casting doubt on the word of God. And if you really believe what God has said, then prove it. Prove it. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Hey, listen, if you are the Son of God, you don't have to prove it. If you feel the need to prove it, that probably just demonstrates that you don't really believe it. You see what I'm saying? I wonder about us. God says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Is that true? Do you believe it? If your sins are forgiven, why don't you act accordingly? Anybody ever say that to you? You say you're such a good Christian now, you've become born again, you've given your life to Jesus. Prove it. You hear the voice of the tempter coming in there? The just shall walk by faith, not by demonstration. I may not be able to prove it. That's not the issue. The issue is, has God said it? I notice that he usually begins, and he begins here, with something fairly innocuous. Nothing wrong with turning stones into bread, except my Father hasn't told me to do that. More often than not, Satan's first line of temptation to the Christian is not something big, fat, juicy, ugly, totally alien to all things moral, but something which in and of itself looks perfectly legitimate. And the real temptation is to substitute what's good for what's best. What's good for what's best. That's for most of us, I think, most of the time. Satan isn't coming along at first and tempting you with robbing some bank. He's tempting you to just cut a few little corners somewhere. You know? Maybe even for the sake of ministry. How many churches do I know of where they've played the game by worldly standards and they've gotten involved in stuff in financing projects which are just nothing wrong with them, but they missed God's highest and best? I notice, thirdly, that sooner or later, Satan is going to get involved in quoting Scripture. Sooner or later. Jesus answers the first two temptations by standing on Scripture. We've seen the first one, verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The second one, Satan comes along and he says, now look, look at all these kingdoms. All the power, all the influence of all the kingdoms of all the world. And I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus again quotes Scripture. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, people often take this as Jesus saying to Satan, you should be worshiping me, the Lord your God. It's not what he's doing at all. He's saying, I, a faithful man, will not, cannot do that, Satan, because it is written that I, as an obedient human being, am to worship the Lord my God and him alone. Do you see? Quoting Scripture to himself in the hearing of the devil. Satan sees him do this twice, and he says, well, if Jesus will quote Scripture to me, I'll quote some to him. And so he comes not only with an appealing suggestion now, but backs it up with Scripture. If you are the Son of God, verse 9, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Why? Because it's written, he, God, will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Not only how will that look on the evening news, but look, we've got the Scripture to back it up. However much Scripture you have ever memorized, I guarantee Satan has more. However much you can quote, he can quote more. Now, he'll almost always twist it. He'll quote it very selectively. I'm interested in this particular quotation. It's the second quotation is from Psalm 91, verse 3. And the very next line says, and the serpent you will trample under your foot. He didn't mention that part. He left that out altogether, see, but he quotes Scripture. And sooner or later, Satan is going to tempt you with the quoting of Scripture. You've got to be very careful about this. Satan doesn't come around with horns and pitchfork and little red suit most of the time. He comes around in turnaround collars and radio broadcasts and all that sort of thing. Awful lot of teaching going around saying, if you are a Christian, then just claim some scriptures. Just quote those scriptures and you'll have whatever you want. Health, wealth, prosperity, right? Wrong. It was the will of God that Jesus should become impoverished. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Am I to say that God cannot ask me to endure poverty? It was the will of God to bruise his son. Am I to say that God may not bruise me? You say, oh yes, but because Jesus accepted that bruising, we don't have to. Oh really? Then you explain St. Paul to the Colossians to me. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. You're going to hear an awful lot of teaching that says, if you are a Christian, just claim it. There it is. Rip it out of context, claim it, and it's yours. Better re-examine some of that teaching, friends. Better re-examine it. Faith is not a matter of believing that God will bless whatever I say, even if I can back it up with Scripture quoted out of context. Faith is a matter of believing that God will bless what he says to me, very specifically and very personally. And Satan will twist Scripture. There's going to be a lot of surprises. I notice in the second temptation that Satan did not say, deny God. What he said was, worship me too. Worship me too. And then all this will be yours. I'm not sure that it was really his to give. There are two sides to that argument. He is the prince of this world, and yet at the same time, he's a liar and the father of lies. So I'm not sure that all the kingdoms of this world were really his to give. What I am sure of is that ultimately they come to Jesus anyway. The line from the Hallelujah chorus, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Satan has nothing to give except what will be ours anyway if we wait for it in God's time and according to God's plan. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? It's interesting to me, if you've been to the Holy Land, you may have noticed that the Mount of Temptation overlooks the city of Jericho. And I find that a very powerful thing, because the city of Jericho stood there on the border of the promised land as a bastion of foreign power that needed to be overcome before the people could get into the land of promise. And God's word to Joshua was, if you'll do it my way, it'll be yours without having to fire a shot. They marched around, marched around, marched around, marched around, gave a shout, and it was theirs. And there at the foot of the mountain, bearing silent witness to Jesus that you can have it all, Jesus, if you do it God's way, are the remains of the city of Jericho. And Satan comes and says, worship me too, and I'll give it to you. And Jesus says, sorry, I don't need to do that. And I'm not going to, because it's written that I am to worship the Lord my God and him only. We've been studying on Wednesdays the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and I find not once in all of that history do the people outright totally deny God. But over and over and over again, with tragic consequences, they think they can have God and the Baals, God and Moloch, God and the Asherah, God and foreign pagan practices. And I suspect, again, for very few of us, it's going to be a temptation to deny God. But it may well be God and the way of the world, God and something other than his will. Well, finally, the third temptation, cast yourself off from the top of the pinnacle, God will certainly have to rescue you before you smash to smithereens. An appeal to a totally superfluous demonstration of power. Again, God hasn't told Jesus to do this. And Jesus quotes again a different scripture. It is written, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, you may have heard sermons on the subject. Jesus is saying to Satan, don't you tempt me, the Lord your God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I, a faithful man, once again come under the authority of Scripture. I will not do that because I am not to tempt the Lord my God. Which means put him to the test unnecessarily. Get myself into a corner where he alone can rescue me, and he never told me to get in that corner in the first place. I'm not going to do that. That is forbidden by Scripture. Again, I hear so much teaching going around these days. People, well-intentioned people, saying to diabetics, throw away your insulin. And I've seen diabetics throw away their insulin and die. Let me tell you, when God tells you to throw away your insulin, then throw it away. When somebody else comes along and says, throw away your insulin, he's going to send angels to guard you before you spatter against the pavement. Recognize the voice. Okay? If God doesn't quicken a promise of Scripture to you personally, then don't rip it out of context and try to make it your own. Pastor Cho of the Central Christian Church in Seoul, Korea, tells the story of three little Korean girls who came to this mighty rushing river. They were on their way to a Christian conference. And the river was overflowing its banks, and they said, we can't get there. But we need to get there. We know we're supposed to get there. And one of them said to the others, well, God enabled Peter to walk on the water. Let's just pray and let's claim the fact that the same God is with us who is with Peter, and let's just walk across the river. And they prayed and they claimed that scripture and they walked out into the river and they drowned. And it set the whole church in South Korea back so far. But you see what they were doing? They were ripping a passage out of Scripture, applying it to themselves. God never told them to do that. Had anybody else in the boat climbed over the side when Peter started to walk toward Jesus, I suspect they would have sunk a long time before he did, because Jesus never told anybody else to do that. When God quickens the word to you, when he makes it rhema to you personally, then stand on it. And until he does, watch out. In each case, Jesus submits himself to the word of God written, and he stands victoriously against the temptation. Notice how the passage ends. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That wasn't the end of temptation. He came back. He came back, and he came back, and he came back. Came back and spoke to him through Peter. No, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You certainly don't have to be crucified. Get behind me, you devil. Spoke to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tempted him there over and again. As we said earlier, Jesus knew every temptation that you've ever known. But we see a pattern established here at the beginning that carried through to the end. He stood against the temptations by bounding his life with the Word of God written. That's a pretty good formula. His chief priority is to spend time alone with the Father, and he bounds his life by the Word of God written. If he needs to do that, how much more you and me? Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report concerning him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. You know what victory over temptation is? It's being led by the Spirit through the temptation, bounded by the Word of God, unwilling to move except as God tells you to move. And when that happens, God's power will attend your every action, your every word. It's going to lead to blessing of people and glorifying of God. I want to close with these two scriptures, Hebrews 4, 15, Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it is to go through temptation. And finally, this absolutely marvelous promise. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "God is faithful. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You see some horrific thing happening to somebody else, and you say, "I couldn't possibly cope with that." You know what? You're right. Unless God asks you to. And if God asks you to cope with that, He's going to equip you to cope. If God allows you to get into that situation, He will, with the temptation, provide the way to escape. God's call and His anointing always go together. Always go together. Let no one say, "I am tempted of God." But if God has allowed you to get into that situation where Satan is harassing you and trying to overthrow you, victory is just as close as the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in your life.